Good morning. Welcome to Reedwood Friends Church, and it's so good to see everyone here. We are grateful to be together, grateful to journey through the week, and grateful to assemble here again to gather in the name of Christ. Well, just a few things. We keep track of our attendance with these attendance cards. Feel free to fill one of those out there every Sunday. You don't have to do it just once. Do it every Sunday because it helps us keep track of who's here and who's not here, and any sort of special requests or needs that you may have, please fill it out, and we'll attend to that in the week. And also, there's the shepherd cards there that help you stay in touch there with people that are either in the room, that may not be in the room. Either the case, it's always good. It feels good to be thought of, right? Whenever you get a card, whenever you get kind of a note of appreciation or a thought, you think, man, someone was thinking of me. And that always makes me feel good. Another thing I've been spearheading to promote is the trivia night that we're going to be having tonight at 5 o'clock. And so over the past few weeks, I've been asking a trivia question, giving no prize other than bragging rights. But tonight, I want to encourage you because there will be a prize. There will be a prize basket for whoever gets, I think we're going to say around 25 questions correct first. And it's going to be between the hours of 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. Come and flex your gray matter and just have some fun together. There's nothing quite like just playing games and getting loud and rowdy and that type of thing. I know we're a Quaker meeting, and we don't tend to do that, but it's fully permissible to do it in the lounge here tonight at 5 p.m. I hope to see you. On that note, I'm going to read the last bragging rights trivia question. And let's do the hand raise instead of the shout out, because sometimes I don't know where it's coming from. This is interesting, and this is a science and nature question. I inadvertently turned this way. I don't know why I turned that way. Hi, Aiden. Good to see you. I promised him that I would say hi. Sorry to call you out, brother. Science and nature. Here we go. Got to think on your feet. What variety of yucca, like Y-U-C-C-A, yucca plant, was named by Mormons who believed its spread arms would lead them to the promised land? Okay, Rachel, I saw your arm go up first, and you answered the last one last week. So go for it. No, go for it. The Joshua tree. Interesting. Every morning I read a little bit of scripture, and then I usually have a spiritual, some sort of inspirational writing. I've been reading the writings of Julian of Norwich, Revelations of Divine Love. She wrote this. This was around the 14th century. The he here is Jesus. She's having visions that Christ is showing her. And he showed me more, a little thing the size of a hazelnut in the palm of my hand, round like a ball. I looked at it thoughtfully and wondered, what is this? And the answer came, it is all that is made. I marveled that it continued to exist and did not suddenly disintegrate. It was so small. It was all that was made. And again, my mind supplied the answer. It exists both now and forever because God loves it. In short, everything owes its existence to the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three truths. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loves it. And the third is that God sustains it. But what he is, who is in truth maker, keeper, and lover, I cannot tell. For until I am essentially united with him, I can never have full rest or real happiness. In other words, until I am so joined with him that there is absolutely nothing between my God and me. So we have got to realize the littleness of creation and to see it for nothing, that it is before we can love and possess God who is uncreated. This is the reason why we have no ease of heart or soul, for we are seeking our rest in trivial things which cannot satisfy, and not seeking to know God Almighty, All-Wise, All-Good. He is true rest. It is his will that we should know him, and his pleasure that we should rest in him. Nothing less will satisfy us. No soul can rest until it is detached from all creation, when it is deliberately so detached for love of him who is all, then only can it experience spiritual rest. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful of these words that were written so long ago, and yet they speak to a condition that we oftentimes struggle with. We struggle with our connection between here and now and what we can touch and feel and taste and smell and the reality that sustains and upholds all of that. I pray, O God, that during this time of worship, in song, in word, and in contemplative silence, God, that we would be fed and that we would be enlightened by your Holy Spirit to teach us the right place for which we hold this life that we have now and the life that holds us eternally and the life that we long for in our heart of hearts, that we would be open, that we would be receptive, and that we would forsake all things to follow and know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
right, friends, sense that we're going to go ahead and continue in our worship and song. So, actually, we had you standing. You're going to need to stand. Anyway, so go ahead and stand up. We're going to continue to worship and song.
If you didn't get a worship folder and music inside of it, if you'll wave your hand, somebody will bring some to you. A couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. A lot of times people say, I don't know that song, and I don't know how to sing it. So the first time through, on the very first verse, the choir will sing the melody, just that. And then if you're one of these people, say, you know, I'd like to learn how to sing some of those other notes that are on the page. I don't know where they are. If you listen to the choir, after the first verse, they will break into parts. So there'll be altos and tenors and basses singing parts. So if you want to learn how those go, you can kind of listen up on that. Now, that's the first page. Page two is Jesus Loves Me. We're going to sing that first in English, then in Spanish, and then back to English. So don't get lost there. Just be going up and down that sheet, and then the final song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. And we do that very much. So please join us as we sing together for the beauty.
Oh, Scripture today is from Psalms 51, 6 through 12 in the New Revised Standard Version. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit.
Thank you for that reading, Marcia. A couple of things about those songs. As we were singing for the beauty of the earth, I couldn't help but focus on the picture that is behind us right now. I'm not sure who took it. That is Mount Hood, but it is not a picture of mine, but it just was appropriate to the singing of that song. Singing the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, also reminds me of great and profound 20th century theologian Karl Barth. When asked, he was quite good at asking the more profound and in-depth questions and came up with his own theological approach to Scripture, to the church, called Neo-Orthodoxy. But whenever a reporter or someone had asked him, what's the meaning of it all? What is the question behind all of your questions, all of your profound and your profound thoughts? He quoted that song. He said, there was a song that my mother used to sing to me as a child. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And to have that type of humility come forth from a profound thinker, profound theologian that has shaped and impacted the Protestant church in ways that is incalculable, is a healthy reminder. It's a healthy reminder to stay humble, to stay true, and to stay simple, to keep the basis of our faith rooted and grounded in Christ. We're going to continue our series here on the book of Jonah. And the more I kind of dive headlong into this book and into this ancient work, the more I'm thrilled by it, the more that I'm just impressed by it, and the more I realize how little I actually know of Jonah. I thought I knew it. Isn't that always something? You approach something because, well, I like that, and I'm going to continue in that work and say something about this. But the more that you discover and the more you peel back the layers, you realize I didn't know as much as I thought I was going to know, as much as I thought I knew. We want to talk about the idea of coming to terms with ourselves, coming to terms through confession, coming to terms with who we truly are. That's a mark of maturity. That's a mark of being a responsible adult or adulting, you know? Sometimes I read memes online and it has a picture of someone hiding under bed sheets, and the meme says, I don't feel like adulting today. I don't want to get up. I don't want to face the world. I don't want to face maybe who I am, what I am. I think we've all experienced situations socially, maybe in our family or maybe in the workplace or in some context or another, where maybe there was some tension in the room. There was tension between people. And that tension between the people kind of spilled over into the relationships and those who else were in the room. talking about tensions, extreme tensions. Our story right now in the book of Jonah is a story of tension. I think most of the books in the Bible are about that tension, the tension between human beings and their free will, and the tensions of that is created with their relationship to God, whether they are in God's flow or whether they're kind of at odds with God. What manifests within that tension? For the sake of reminding ourselves of where we're at in our story, I'm going to hit rewind a little bit and read a little bit from last week's chapter in verses. We're still in chapter 1, but if you want to read along, if you have your own Bible, or if you want to just listen along, that's fine. We're going to start in verse 4. And remember that Jonah, he's running away. He heard a divine voice. He heard the voice of God to say, get up and go to Nineveh. And so he did just the opposite. Essentially, God said, turn right. So he turned left. God said one thing. Jonah did another. Holy tensions, Batman. That's what is ringing in my ear whenever I read this chapter here and I read these verses. I have the voice of Robin informing Batman the obvious about tensions and the reality of those in their lives, the reality of those tensions in the story. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, what are you doing? Sound asleep. Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish. And here we are in verse 7. The sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this calamity has come upon us. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you of? Jonah replied, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were even more afraid when he said to them, and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them so. We can't escape tension in life. There's always going to be tension. Anytime that there's another human being in the room, there's some sort of tension. That's normal. It's supposed to be kept in balance, though. It's okay that there's tension in a room. That's okay that there's tensions within the relationship. However, the tensions can quickly become swirling out of control and can really make an environment and a situation or even a relationship toxic. It kind of reminds me of the tensions that I saw between a parent and a child, and the child was controlling the parent by the child holding its breath. The child was saying to the parent, I'm going to force you to do what I want you to do, and until you do what I want you to do, I'm going to hold my breath. I stood there and I watched it, and I was kind of thrilled and just kind of surprised about what I was seeing, because the parent ended up doing what the child wanted him to do. I had to pat my forehead from the sweat that was rising on me. It's not what I would do, but what do you do? It's almost like Jonah's holding his breath. God, in a kind of a parental role, is saying, I want you to do this. And Jonah says, I'm going to hold my breath. We don't know anything about that. Of course we do. We've all done that to one degree or another. We've done it. That's why we have sympathy. We have empathy for Jonah. We have empathy for Jonah not just as an individual, but we have empathy for Jonah as an institution. The church has always, in some degree or another, has wrestled. It's been the Israel of God continued, the one that wrestles with the divine, the tension. So what breaks this tension? What needs to happen in the story? As an audience, we're reading the story, and we're seeing this tension mount and mount and mount and get bigger and bigger. We're going to appeal to Uncle Henry for a quote that he says, because Henry David Thoreau often talked about truth as a means of relating to life. In his book, Walden, he says, rather than love, than money, than fame, give me truth. It's interesting, the word that the sailors use to describe the storm at this time. The storm, what is translated in our English translations as calamity. What has brought on this calamity? In the Hebrew, it's the word rach. Rach means evil. What has brought this evil, the sailors are saying? This evil storm, this evil of this undoing that is battering the ship so much so that it's about to come apart. And we as the audience, we're standing on the outside, but we're sympathetic towards the sailors. These poor guys, they don't know what's going on. We know what's going on. They don't. And they're calling this act of Yahweh, interestingly, evil, bad. Interestingly, it's the same word that God describes what's going on in Nineveh, the rach that rose up to heaven and was before Yahweh, and it is on account of that evil God sent Jonah, or commissioned Jonah, to go there because of the rach. You know, I think sometimes what's happening here is in this story is, I notice this in human behavior. In human behavior, a person suffering that is afraid or fearful wants another person to feel what they're feeling. We all do that. If someone makes us mad, the object or the person that has made us mad, or worse yet, someone that's innocent, we want to make them angry. If you're feeling afraid, we want to make the other person feel twice as afraid as we feel. It's that psychology. And I think there's some psychology going on here. Could it be in this story that perhaps Yahweh has a feeling of insecurity and fear and out of a sense of being out of control because of this rach in Nineveh, and he's sending someone to do something about it, wants to work through them? Maybe. I'm not sure if that's what the text is saying, but it's just a thought. What is going to break this tension here in the story? And I managed to put a cartoon in there. It says, so that the confession and the narrative pendulum, so they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us why this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? And what are your people? You know, the tensions tend to ease when Jonas finally confesses what he's doing there. The narrative pendulum is, the pendulum starts to swing as soon as Jonah runs away. The pendulum is going away. And it's in going and going and going and going so far. And when it starts to come back, that's when it starts to return, whenever Jonah confesses. That's why I put that little pendulum cartoon in there. It's a It's the way stories work. It's the question of how far can someone go until they start to return and come back. It's a type of ellipsis. It's a narrative ellipsis that we see at work. Jonah is on an ellipsis. He's run as far as he could possibly go because, in one way or another, did Jonah think he could outrun this self-confessed Lord of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth, maker of the sea and the heavens? There's something ironic at play here. And we're not really sure what's going through Jonah's head, but that's okay. That's part of the story. Now the truth is out, and now there's terror. What have you done? The sailors are saying. There needed to be a confession. There needed to be an act that eased the tension within the room and within the situation. I want to propose that the discipline of confession as a regular and ongoing act within a healthy spiritual life. You know, sometimes I meet people and I know people that I don't know when the last time I have ever heard the words, "I'm wrong," ever utter their lips. Ever. They're always, in their own eyes, right. There's no apology on their lips. There's no, the ability to blush is just gone. I wonder about that. That concerns me. It concerns me because it costs something. And like Jonah, his ability to kind of fess up and to talk about what was going on was costing and endangering the lives of innocent sailors. We see that. Do we do that? Have I done that? Have I held my breath because I wanted to get what I wanted? The discipline of confession, it does a few things to meetings and to groups and to families I've seen. Number one, it gives depth to a spiritual community. It gives depth to our spiritual community. I know that there was a friend of ours there in Mansfield when we were ministering there, and he was off and on living on the street. He wrestled with psychological issues. But I know that whenever he was within our group and he was able to speak during open worship and he would speak about his experience of God and life and the tension he held between life and death, there was something relieving about his ability to bring depth to what was being talked about. You see, oftentimes we speak in Christianese, we speak in terms of theological truths, and before you know it, we start floating above the earth. And something has to plant our feet back on the ground. What is the truth and what is reality? And it was almost an act of confession that this friend would bring to the group, and that it would relieve the tension from any of us trying to put on a show. It would bring depth and sincerity and authenticity to the group instead of playing make-believe, instead of talking about something that didn't really exist, instead of saying something was manifesting in a way that wasn't really happening. The confession brought depth and authenticity to the spiritual community, and that was the second point. It guides an authentic faith and practice. So far, we see a prophet that never says that he's a prophet, by the way, being inauthentic to his call. He's trying to be someone else. And we as the audience have the privilege to see that, and we see that clearly. And we see and we read about Jonah and we say, oh, he's being so inauthentic. We can feel bad for him. We can try to correct him. But Jonah himself needs to come to his authentic self on his own. And it starts with confession. It starts with saying the obvious and the truth about where he was. And thirdly, the discipline of confession, I believe it grounds the witness of our faith. It grounds our witness. I don't know if Jonah would have anything to say to the people of Nineveh had he not gone through this experience. Had he not lost it all. Had he not come to a place where it was simply him and Yahweh and nothing else in between. Kind of like what Julian of Norwich was talking about in that reading. Julian of Norwich was saying, we have to lose the world, we have to lose all things before we can gain anything. That's the call to discipleship. Jesus calls us and reminds us, if you lose your life for my sake, I will give you life. But what we truly seek and what truly burdens our hearts and the rest in the life and the meaning and the purpose and the mission that we seek all starts with losing things. Jonah had to lose things in order for his witness to be authentic, in order for his confession to be validated. A story of confession from literally across the road. I don't know if many of you have read this book, Blue Like Jazz. It's a book about Christian spirituality from a student that attended Reed College. So I've heard about Reed College for quite a while. I didn't know it was across the street from us. But there's a cool chapter in here about the power of confession, about the unarming power of how confession can affect not just a believing community, but a community that has yet to come to terms with God, with the gospel, with the mission of Christ. And I wanted to read about this because they got the idea, I guess, in the book. I'm not sure if this is real or not, but in the book they say, every year, he's writing as a student of Reed College, every year there's a festival called Ren Fair. And in Ren Fair, it's a no-holds-barred party, way to just kind of cut loose. And the institution kind of supported that and said, okay, kind of a Rumspringa, what there in maybe the Amish community would define it as. A time to cut loose. And in that time, and writing as a Christian, he said, what could we do during this time of Ren Fair that we don't have to run away and we don't have to be sequestered? How can we take responsibility for our witness as being who we say we are? And they came up with the crazy idea of making confession booths during Ren Fair and building little confession booths out there in the middle of the lawn so that the people of Ren Fair can come and sit in this confession booth. But here's the zinger. It wasn't about the people in Ren Fair confessing their sins. It was a way for the church to confess its sins to the people. The sins of the Crusades. The sins of not living up and not fulfilling the words of the Sermon on the Mount. The sins for the lack of witness. The sins for the lack of care and concern and tenderness towards a hurting world. I want to read you a little bit about an exchange that happened in one of those confession booths. This is in some lawn at Reed College. The name of the writer is Donald Miller. And this is Donald Miller's exchange with a student named Jake. Thanks, I said. That is Donald. Thanks, I said. I asked him his name, and he said his name was Jake. I shook his hand because I didn't know what to do, really. So what is this? I'm supposed to tell you all the juicy gossip I did at Ren Fair, right? Jake said. No. Okay, then what? What's the game? He asked. Not really a game, more of a confession thing. You want me to confess my sins, right? No, that's not what we're doing, really. What's the deal, man? What's with the monk outfit? Well, we are, well, a group of Christians here on campus, you know. I see. Strange place for Christians, but I'm listening. Thanks, I told him. He was being very patient and gracious. Anyway, there is a group of us just a few of us who were thinking about the way Christians have sort of wronged people over time, you know, the Crusades and all that stuff. Well, I doubt you personally and were involved in any of that, man. No, I wasn't, I told him. But the thing is, we are followers of Jesus. We believe that he is God and all, and he represented certain ideas that we have sort of not done a good job at representing. He asked us to represent him well, but it can be very hard. I see, Jake said. So there is this group of us on campus who wanted to confess to you. You're confessing to me? Jake said with a laugh. Yeah, we are confessing to you. I mean, I am confessing to you. You're serious. His laugh turned into something of a straight face. Told him I was. He looked at me and told me I didn't have to. I told him I did, and I felt very strongly in that moment that I was supposed to tell Jake that I was sorry about everything. What are you confessing? He asked. I shook my head and looked at the ground. Everything, I told him. Explain, he said. There's a lot. I'll keep it short, I started. Jesus said to feed the poor and to heal the sick. I have never done very much about that. Jesus said to love those who persecute me. I tend to lash out, especially if I feel threatened, you know, if my ego gets threatened. Jesus did not mix his spirituality with politics. I grew up doing that. I got in the way of the central message of Christ. I know that was wrong, and I know that a lot of people will not listen to the words of Christ because of people like me who know him. Carry their own agendas into the conversation rather than just relaying the message Christ wanted us to get across. There's a lot more, you know. All right, man, Jake said very tenderly. His eyes were starting to water. Well, I said, clearing my throat, I'm sorry for all that. I forgive you, Jake said. And he meant it. Thanks, I told him. He sat there and looked at the floor and then into the fire of a candle. It's really cool what you guys are doing, he said. A lot of people need to hear this. I have a few queries for open worship. Open worship is a simple and sacred duration when we collectively listen to the leadings of our inward teacher and attend to this life and word as it speaks to our condition, and if so prompted by spirit, please share your openings. Have I allowed the practice of confession Have I allowed the practice of confession to be a discipline in my life? Or do I answer to no one? It's one thing to answer to an invisible yet present Christ. It's another thing to confess and practice confession in front of another human being. Someone that can receive it tenderly in the love of God. How does a church or Quaker meeting have a responsibility for confession? How can coming to terms with ourselves be an impetus in helping us love God and our neighbors? And thirdly, who do I have in my life to practice this discipline? Most of us, too many people, may be isolated like Jonah was. And he needed people in his life to bring out the truth so that he can be free to deal with his relationship to Yahweh. Do you have someone in your life to do that? It's one of my jobs as a pastor, but I know that I can't be that for everyone. Maybe you had that in your life before, but it's been months, maybe years, since that relationship has functioned in that way. I would encourage you this morning and this week to reforge that. Maybe contact that person and say, you know what, I know it's been years since we've talked in this way, but I feel stuck. And it's been so long since I've moved. I would like help if you would be willing. Ask. Don't tell, but ask. Let us sit with these queries.
Shirley is going to play "I Wonder as I Wander." This beautiful, familiar melody comes from a folk song which is from Appalachia. And an Appalachian girl, Annie Morgan, sang this song to John Jacob Niles, who was a collector of American folk songs. The message you will hear in the text focuses on Christ's redemption. I wonder as I wander out under the sky, why Jesus, our Savior, came for to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. As you listen, imagine that you are taking a walk on a starlit night.
Thank you.
Thank you.